they all seem to turn to the same sort of themes for me lately. In my own personal study as well, it just, there's a certain set of ideas that I just keep coming back to over and over and over again. So that's what I decided to preach on. It wasn't hard for me to figure out when they asked me to preach what I was going to speak about. This was obviously going to be it. It was just a matter of how do I communicate it. So I think that I'll start by describing very generally a struggle that's personal to me and see if you can relate to this at all. I've been a Christian for many years. When I was young and single, I struggled with sin as I do now. But, I don't know, the struggles, in my memory at least, they felt lighter. They were easier to overcome. I was on fire for God, and it was easier to move past all that stuff. I had most of my life ahead of me. I was a warrior for God, and with His help, I was going to conquer the world, right? Well, then life happened. Things got more complicated. Jobs, relationships, career paths, marriage, kids, homeownership, all kinds of things began to pile up. New problems, new struggles arose. And all those things combined to quickly sort of overwhelm what had been my passionate, fiery daily walk with God. Until finally I got to a point where I was really in a mess. Some really bad circumstances had combined and I'm overwhelmed. And I look back at my past. I look back at the years gone by, and I wonder, where did that teenage warrior for God go? Well, he got squashed by an anvil of problems and circumstances. That's where he went. So I thought, it's all these things in my life that are just, I need them to go away. I need all this stuff to be solved. So I resolved, I'm going to crack my Bible back open, start reading it every morning again, regularly. I'm going to start praying fervently, God, I need you to help me. I need you to help me here with this. I need you to solve that problem for me. I need you to stop this from happening. Do this for me. I need you to bless me, God. Just bless me. It's not that I'll say this. I won't lie. This isn't a story that just describes one point in my life. This is a story that describes many times in my life. This is a struggle that repeats itself over and over again. And it always ends the same way. I make an effort to really get my life back in line, my walk with God back on the straight and narrow. And sometimes things do get better. And I praise the Lord for that. And then I fall off the wagon. Or maybe things don't get better and I just get more and more overwhelmed and then I still fall off the wagon. It's not that I necessarily would stop reading my Bible or praying. I was still trying to be a good Christian. I would participate in Bible studies all the time, prayed every night, prayed with other people when they needed help with something. I served in my church week after week, usually in several ministries. I was busy. I was still serving the Lord. But in those quiet moments, when nothing else was there to distract me, no cell phone, no TV, no radio show, I could feel that absence, that there's something missing from my life right now. And just how long have I been kind of ignoring God lately? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Can anybody relate to that struggle, or am I the only one? We do. We succumb to distractions, ambitions, pleasures, interests, even leisure can sometimes crowd out God. It consumes our time, our focus, to the neglect of this personal relationship with the Lord. And what pulls us back oftentimes? It's our problems. I need help. I need relief. I need God to solve this. I need Him to bless me. I think we all struggle with this at varying degrees, but here is somebody that I think can also relate to the idea of working hard to please God for a blessing. Mark 10, the rich young ruler, I think most of us would be familiar with this story, starts in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all of these things I have kept since I was a boy. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So what was the rich young ruler's question to Jesus? What did he want to know? How do I earn, how do I inherit, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, there's this blessing that I want God to give to me. I want to live forever. And there's this blessing that I want God to give to me. How do I earn it? How do I earn that, Jesus? And what does Jesus do? He throws the law at him. Kitchen sink and all. He doesn't just say, you know, follow the law. You know that. Just follow all the law. He could have just summarized it that way. Just one sentence and it would be done. But instead, he starts to list things. He says, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. You shall brush and floss twice a day. You shall stay in the right lane except when passing. You shall not eat the yellow snow. He's just throwing all kinds of stuff at him. Kind of like he's trying to overwhelm him. But it doesn't seem to work. Because what does he say? He says, I've been doing all these things since I was a boy. Since I was youth. Was he lying? I don't think he was lying. Because what does it say next? It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, Jesus just said, thou shalt not commit false testimony. Well, I mean, if this guy was lying, I think Jesus would have taken the opportunity right here to call him out on it. No, he wasn't lying. He really believed he had followed all of the law. He had kept all of the law. So who is this guy? This guy is a prime example of human moral discipline. He's been doing it probably better than most of us have, right? Following all of God's commandments. If he were a Christian in today's world, he were a professing Christian in this church or any other church, I mean, this is the kind of guy that would make any father proud. This is the kind of guy that would probably be an elder in whatever church he attended because his character is so stalwart. He's so consistent. But of course, he's wrong if he thinks that he's satisfied the whole law on his own, but he's not trying to be deceitful here. But Jesus says to him, there's one thing that he lacks. Go and sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and come and follow me. Now Jesus, I think he hasn't read Ray Comfort's Way of the Master. This is the part where you explain to this guy, he hasn't really kept the law perfectly, that it's still condemnation for him. He's still filthy with sin, and he needs to repent. Why doesn't Jesus tell him to repent? Instead he says to sell all of his things and come and follow him. Nearly every exposition I've heard on this passage focuses on the love of money or the love of stuff over God. But I don't want to focus so much on what this guy loved more than God. I want to focus on what Jesus indicates he should have valued over all that other stuff, over everything else in his life. And that is being with Jesus. Sell all your things and follow me. It's not the sell all your things part that's important. It's the follow me part. Be with me in my presence, near to me. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha is so busy preparing, doing stuff, getting things ready for the festival. And Mary, meanwhile, is just sitting at Jesus' feet, talking with him, listening to him. And Martha is indignant about it. And she practically demands that Jesus tell Mary to come and help me. But what does he say instead? He says, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. And Mary has chosen what is better. And it will not be taken away from her. She chose to be in Jesus' presence rather than doing all of the stuff, all of the good deeds, all of the work. That stuff is important, but it's not as important as Christ's presence with you. cultivating that, seeking it out. We need his presence. Service is great. We need the Marthas of the world or nothing would get done. We need the rich young rulers of the world, the men of moral discipline. That is tremendously important. But neither of those things is a substitute for God's presence in our daily lives continually. There's only one thing that's needed. And that's my first point. God's presence is the central issue of your faith. It's the central issue of our lives, or it should be. If you remember a few weeks ago, David Fielding, he preached a message from John 15. Jesus is the vine and you are the branches, and we have to abide in him. We have to abide in him to bear any fruit. And then the next week after that, John preached that we need to be grounded in God's word. And then the week after that, John preached the importance of repentance as a feature of your daily walk with God. And I want to bring it full circle back around to abiding in Christ, only from a different angle. So the presence of God is a central issue. What was it that we lost in the Garden of Eden? Was it eternal life? Was it our righteousness, our perfection, our purity, our innocence, maybe our joy or our happiness? Yes to all of those things, but those aren't the answer that I'm looking for. Because all of those things came from something else or someone else. They all came because Adam and Eve lived in the very presence of God continually. It was because of that connection that they were perfect. It was because of that connection that they lived forever, that they were pure and innocent and holy. And it was because they lost that connection, they lost that presence, that all those other losses happened. So now somebody might say, well, but Adam and Eve sinned, they violated righteousness before they were cast out, before they were separated from God. Well, that's not entirely true, I don't think. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened right away? Their eyes were opened. They saw each other, realized they were naked. They felt shame, started covering each other up. And as soon as they heard God approaching, what did they do? They hid. They were already alienated from him. The sin didn't come first and lead to alienation. What did they have to reject in order to sin in the first place? They had to reject his commandment, his authority. And if they're rejecting his authority, they're rejecting their relationship to him. The sin is synonymous with rejection of relationship. And what then is repentance? It's turning from sin and wanting the relationship back. Coming back into relationship with God. That's what repentance is. So when Jesus tells the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and come follow me. That's basically synonymous with repentance. Value me over everything else in your life. Now granted, this guy has still got sin. He's still gonna mess up. He's still not perfect. But when he is with Jesus, all of that stuff is going to get dredged up and exposed, and repentance is going to start happening in his life over and over because he's in the presence of Christ. Sin is synonymous with rejection of relationship. Repentance is synonymous with coming back into that presence of God. So point number two, God's presence is what we were saved for. What is the entire plan of salvation about? Jesus sort of alluded to it or summarized it in a way in John 17. When he said, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son that your son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all of those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That they know you. Now what does that mean? Does that mean we know everything about God? That we study up in our Bibles, we know kind of who God is, we know everything that he said, we do everything that he says? No, that's not what they're saying here. That's not what this word means. The Greek word here, gnosko, that's translated know, can mean basically all the same things that we mean when we use the word no. But one of the potential ways that they use this word, especially Jews, because of their little turns of phrases, their idioms, about 250 years before Christ, Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And they used the same word, gnosko, in Genesis chapter 4, where it says, Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. So this word can communicate very deep, intimate relationship. And I think it's pretty clear that the context here, that's what this is saying in John 17, that they know you. They are connected with you in deep relationship. We're united to God. Now, how many people do you know that well? Your spouse, if you're married. Your parents, probably. Siblings, maybe. Maybe a few friends. Couldn't be more than five that you would know that well. Probably just one or two. And what do all of those people, those select few that you know very deeply and intimately, what do they all have in common that none of the other people in your life have? Time spent with you, just enjoying each other's company, being together, drawing closer to one another. That's what they have in common. You don't get to know somebody on this level by reading a dossier on them. You know, so if I worked for the FBI and I looked up everything that the FBI has on Kent Robinson, and I'm sure the file is probably like that, and I knew all of that stuff, does that mean that I'm close to him? No, doesn't mean that at all. I don't know him just because I've read something on him. But that's how a lot of us approach God a lot of the time. The Bible is the ultimate encyclopedia of God knowledge. Everything there is to know about God is in there. So if you want to know God, just crack it open and start picking through it. Digging out all of those relevant facts about God. I can't tell you how many years I've wasted treating the Bible like it's a reference manual on God. Now it is a great way to learn about God. I'm not denying that. But God has been showing me kind of how perverse it is for me to just treat it like that. And not ever use it as a way of getting to know him more personally. To just be in his presence. Just enjoying God in my life. As A.W. Tozer said, the modern scientist has lost God amid the wonders of his world. But the modern Christian is in serious danger of losing God amid the wonders of his word. It's not a reference manual. It's his direct revelation to you. It's a means for you to spend time with the Lord in intimacy, just enjoying his presence. It isn't enough for you to know everything about God, because in Matthew 7, what does it say? There are many that would say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do all kinds of mighty works in your name? And he says, go away from me. I never knew you. You can know everything about God. Well, he knows everything about you. He knows who you are, but that's not what he means. What he means is there's no relationship. There's no connection there. It's for his presence that we were saved. I want to share a little bit of a lengthy quote from A.W. Tozer that still rings true today and put me on this path about a year ago. It says, every age has its own characteristics. Right now, we're in an age of religious complexity. The simplicity which is in Christ is rarely found among us. In its stead are programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy our inner experience, the hollowness of our worship, and the imitation of the world which marks our promotional methods all testify that we, in this day, know God only imperfectly. And the peace of God scarcely at all. The flame of this presence of God was the beating heart of the Levitical order. Without it, all the appointments of the tabernacle were characters of some unknown language. They had no meaning for Israel or for us. The greatest fact of the tabernacle was that Jehovah was there. A presence was waiting within the veil. Similarly, the presence of God is the central fact of Christianity. At the heart of the Christian message is God himself waiting for his redeemed children to push in to conscious awareness of his presence. That type of Christianity, which happens now to be the vogue, knows this presence only in theory. It fails to stress the Christian's privilege of present realization. According to its teachings, we are in the presence of God positionally, and nothing is said about the need to experience that presence actually. The fiery urge that drove men like McShane is wholly missing, and the present generation of Christians measures itself by this imperfect rule. Ignoble contentment takes the place of burning zeal. We are satisfied to rest in our judicial possessions and, for the most part, bother ourselves very little about the absence of personal experience of God. Who is within the veil who dwells in fiery manifestations? It is none other than God himself, one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. With the veil removed by the rending of Jesus' flesh, with nothing on God's side to prevent us from entering, why do we tarry without? Why do we consent to abide all our days just outside the Holy of Holies and never enter at all to look upon God? We hear the bridegroom say, "Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely." And we sense that that call is for us, but still we fail to draw near. And the years pass and we grow old and tired in the outer courts of the tabernacle. What hinders us? The world is perishing for lack of the knowledge of God, and the church is famishing for want of his presence. The instant cure of most of our religious ills would be to enter the presence in spiritual experience, to become suddenly aware that we are in God and that God is in us. This would lift us out of our pitiful narrowness and cause our hearts to be enlarged. And I could just end the sermon right there. He's exactly right, only in this quote, he doesn't quite go as far as I would like. He speaks of our faltering zeal, our dying passion, and our wasting away for lack of searching out God's real manifest presence in our daily practice. But there's two other ways that I want to apply this. Next, that without God's presence, there is no fruit. Tozer's description of a church that seeks to walk in righteousness and faithfulness without also walking in conscious awareness of God's presence describes most of us American Christians to a T. It describes most of my life to a T. And it also describes the experience of this rich young ruler. Very similar, very much the same. It's so easy to read the story of the rich young ruler and just sort of separate ourselves from him. Because, you know, he was materialistic. I'm not materialistic. He loves money more than God. I don't love money more than God. And he's rich. I'm not rich. Well, that's baloney. We're a lot richer than he is, or than he was. He could only dream of having the things that we have. But all of that's beside the point. The rich young ruler loved his stuff, because he did not know and therefore did not value the surpassing worth of knowing God, knowing Jesus, God's manifest presence. And yet he kept the whole law without that presence of God, without the Holy Spirit. But is that fruit? Was he bearing fruit, all of that awesome following of God's commandments? He was doing it probably better than many of us do. So what does that say about us if we neglect to live in and cultivate a state of communion with God on a daily basis, hourly basis? Where's the difference between him and us? Well, if we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit. That's one giant difference. And so we do bear fruit. But how much time do we spend sometimes pushing the Holy Spirit to the back seat of our lives? Just don't bother me right now. I kind of, you know, this is something that I enjoy, and I don't really want to spend time with you right now, God. This is kind of where I would like to spend my time. Without that relationship, without living in God's presence, communing with His Holy Spirit, all of our righteous deeds and self-discipline, it's nothing. All of our good deeds, our prayers, our service to the church, even studying the Word, if it's done apart from a life that continually seeks the experience of God and submission to God's holy presence in your daily life, studying the Word can simply become accumulation of God trivia. Praying can turn into just talking at God. And service can just become activities. God still uses all of that stuff, but is it fruit? Is it spiritual fruit that you are bearing, or is it just busyness? There is no part of your life that God does not want to be invited into. Just as David preached from John 15 that he is the vine, we are the branches, and that we need to be abiding in him in order to bear fruit. We the branches need to be connected to the vine. Not just once a week, not just 15 minutes in the morning every day, all the time, 24/7. That's the kind of relationship that we're called to cultivate. But we often forget about that. And this is something that I feel the Lord has been drawing me back to. There's no part of your life that God does not want to be invited into. So you're busy at your job. Well, work with Him. They are present with you, conscious of His presence with you. And you're not going to be able to do it perfectly. It's not like you're going to be making calculations or on the phone with someone, and at the same time, the other half of your brain is sort of talking to God. You're not going to be able to do that perfectly, but the point is that you invite Him into that whole daily process and walk with Him through it. That He's just not sort of put on the back burner when you walk into your office. Or are you watching TV? Well, maybe you shouldn't be watching TV right now. Maybe right now God wants your attention and this is a waste of your time. Only you can really decide that. I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to watch TV. What I am saying is that we need to be willing to be sensitive to His Spirit, His presence, saying, I really miss you right now. Why are you spending time on this? Maybe if you're going to watch TV, it means that God is watching it with you. Just like you would sit and watch a program with your wife, and that you might talk with her about whatever it is that you're watching. You're there present with her, and you're conscious of her presence with you. You're not just tuning her out. That's what God wants from us. But Brian, I don't know, it's kind of hard to invite God to be present with me while I'm watching South Park or Desperate Housewives. Well, then it's got to go. If there's anything in your life that God's not allowed to be a part of, or it's so worldly that it's just too uncomfortable to have Him be a part of that area of your life, then that is sin. Anything that pushes God away, even just for an hour, is sin. Don't cultivate that. Don't feed the flesh that way. And that's kind of how we know that this presence of God is real, is that it's not all hugs and affirmation. That sometimes, just like with the branch connected to the vine, what does it say that the branches that bear fruit, what did it say that God does? He prunes them so that they'll bear more fruit. C.S. Lewis has a quote in a letter that he wrote on prayer. He says, "The real labor is to remember God's presence, to attend it. In fact, to come awake, still more to remain awake. Oddly enough, what corroborates me in this is the fact that the awareness of the presence has so often been unwelcome. I call upon Him in prayer, and He might often reply, and I think He does reply, but you have been evading me for hours. For He comes not only to raise up, but to cast down, to deny, to rebuke, to interrupt. The presence which we voluntarily evade is often, and we know it, His presence in wrath. And that's one way that we know that this is the real presence. I was getting into my car the other day, and I always have my headphones ready when I'm driving, because I really like to listen to podcasts. Some of them are political. Some are apologetics related. Others are sermons. And I was getting into the car, and I suddenly felt convicted about spending that time listening to those programs, because that's perfect time for me to focus on God. Perfect time for me to give him my attention instead of some other distraction. I know that wasn't my idea, because I wasn't happy about it. And that's how you know that this is real. C.S. Lewis continues his quote. He says, "We know at heart that nothing which is always agreeable to us can have objective reality. It's the very nature of the real that it should have sharp corners and rough edges, that it should be resistant, should be itself. Dream furniture is the only kind which you never stub your toe on or bang your knee on. You and I have both known happy marriage, but how different our wives were from the imaginary mistresses of our adolescent dreams. So much less exquisitely adapted to all our wishes, and for that very reason, among others, so incomparably better." And that brings me to my final point. We are the bride of Christ. Do we want the bridegroom or just his stuff? Marriage is used as an analogy over and over and over in Scripture for our relationship to God, Israel's relationship to God. There is the parable of the 10 virgins and the wedding feast in Matthew 25. Paul makes reference to this fact in Ephesians 5. And in Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding day of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." We are the bride of Christ. But there's more to this analogy, and it blew my mind, so I want to share this with you. I was reading about Jewish marriage customs, and this is how two people were married in ancient Israel. Firstly, the father of the groom would pick a bride for his son. Most of the time, that's the way it happened. He would go to the father of the girl, the father of the bride, and negotiate with that man about a bride price, the amount to be paid to the bride's family for their marriage. Sometimes this was done when the kids were just babies. Sometimes this was done just a year before they were going to get married. So when the two kids were grown and ready to marry, the groom, the bridegroom, would go to the bride's house and pay the bride price to her father. But they don't get married yet. First, the bridegroom has to go back to his father's house, and he spends the next year preparing a place for him and his wife to live at his father's house. And when that year is up and they have a place prepared, the father chooses a time unknown to the bride, chooses a time when the groom is going to go back to the bride's house, get her, bring her over to the father's house, and there will be a very private ceremony. The marriage is consummated, and then they have the wedding feast, which is a very public celebration that lasts usually about 7 days. Now, that is a perfect picture of the plan of salvation. Because what happened? The father, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God the Father foretold exactly what he was going to do to fix this situation. That the seed of Eve was going to crush the head of the serpent. He's already making arrangements for the bridegroom to pay the price for his bride. Then Jesus, the bridegroom, came to our house and paid the price for his bride, paid the price for us, for our sins. But the marriage doesn't happen yet. First, Jesus had to go back to his father's house and prepare a place for us there. And just like he says in John 14, "My father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." So he's gone back to prepare a place for us. And one day that we don't know, that only the Father chose, he's going to come back and take us home. And then there will be the wedding feast, the giant celebration. You are the bride of Christ. This is a serious issue. And where did we start with this whole thing? We started with me ignoring God until I had some problems. And then I came back and said, God, I need you to help me with this. I need you to fix this for me. Where was the rich young ruler at? He had been faithful to the law his entire life, and he comes to Jesus. He comes to the bridegroom and says, I want your stuff. How do I earn eternal life? How do I earn this blessing? That's not what a bride does. Look at the entire book of the Song of Solomon. There's a reason that's in the Bible, and it's because that is a picture of the loving relationship between Christ and the church. Look at how they speak to each other there, longing after their beloved. Where is he? Help me find him. I'm growing more desperate every moment that he's away from me. If I only attempt to please my wife when I want something from her, she's not going to be too happy with that. And that's not going to work. If I only pay her attention or give her love and affection when I've got some ulterior motive, I don't get the benefits of intimacy. We don't get the benefits of intimacy in any relationship without actually cultivating intimacy. Eternal life, righteousness, all of these things are benefits of the intimacy with Christ. They happen because that relationship is there, because we practice his presence in our lives daily, hourly, every minute. If you're seeking after a blessing while neglecting the bridegroom, while neglecting your God, or if you seek to please God only to get a blessing, you get nothing. We have to practice his presence, inviting him into every moment of our lives. Forget seeking blessings. It's pointless. The bridegroom is the blessing. The presence of God, of Christ in your daily life is the prize, and it's the only thing that we should be seeking after from him. Everything else is just distractions from what he really wants for you. And all the blessings of God flow from that genuine, intimate relationship. But Brian, I've spent so long neglecting God, dishonoring him in my own private life, ignoring him. How do I just suddenly come back into that intimacy with God again? How do you just do that? James 4:8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Colossians 2, so then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. You remember, I'm going to steal a couple of thoughts from Andrew Murray in his book, Abiding in Christ, which thank you, John. John was the one who gave me that book. And say this, when you first were saved, how did that happen? It was the same for most of us. You felt guilty about your past. You knew how filthy and sinful you were before God, and you thought maybe it was impossible that the promise of forgiveness could be for you. And at the same time, you felt powerless in the present, that there was no way you could muster the strength to surrender everything and trust God the way that he was calling you to do. And you felt fearful about the future because you didn't dare become a disciple of Jesus when you knew you didn't have it in you to toe the line, to remain faithful. You were going to fail at this. You just knew it. And these things felt like mountains in the way between you and Jesus, but they were removed. How? Well, in the end, the voice of God called you home. And despite all of those fears, you just trusted in his promise to save you, despite your past failures, despite your current powerlessness, your weakness, despite any future failings or unfaithfulness, you trusted that he still wanted you and he still wanted to save you. Well, now it's the same exact thing. We've been disciples of Christ for how long now? We've known him for how long now? And look at all the garbage that we've done since then. And we oftentimes will look at that garbage and just feel like we can't approach the throne of God. We can't approach the presence of God, be intimate with him because of all of that garbage. And we feel powerless now to really commit all over again and say, Father, you know, I want to repent of all of this and turn over a new leaf now. And we feel powerless to do that because we know that in the future, we really doubt that we're going to be able to actually do this. That the life of joy and holiness that he calls us to live because of a dependence on his Spirit, we doubt that we can do it. But it's the same response now as it was then. Just as you came to Christ, now continue in him. Trust him all over again to sustain you in the present, forgive your past, and deal with the future as it arises. And when those failures in the future come, you repent, and then you repent again, and then you repent again. Keep drawing near to him, and he will draw near to you. He's not waiting for you to get your act together. He's waiting for you to just repent and come back to him, to ask for that intimacy, that relationship, and to stick with it, to walk with him. Don't just push him away again when it becomes easy, when it becomes convenient, or when you feel convicted. That's what living in his presence looks like. He is the air that we breathe, and we can't live without him, though too often too many of us try. I want to do something as we close. Can we all just bow our heads for a minute and close our eyes? And just no looking around. Now, if there's anyone that's been listening to this message and thinks, I want that kind of relationship. I've never known Jesus and I've never known God. I've never felt any of that closeness with God and that forgiveness of sin. And I want to know God like that. If you've never given your life to God before, can you just open your eyes and catch my eye and look at me and let me know that that's you? Okay. All right. And now, if there's anybody here that has known God, maybe for a long time, maybe your whole life, and you think, I relate to this example too well. And God has been in the backseat of my life for too long. And I want to begin to practice that constant presence. I want to come back to that intimate relationship that I know he wants from me. If you could just open your eyes, look up at me. Okay. All right, good. That's great. That's great. Okay. Let's pray together and just agree on these words. Father, for any of these that are here that are turning their lives over to you for the first time, God, we just thank you for your son. We thank you for that sacrifice that you gave on the cross so that we could be free of sin, so that we could be forgiven and free and in relationship with you. And look forward to a life forever with you. We just thank you for those people who are turning their lives over to you now, God. And just pray that you would just, your Holy Spirit would descend upon them. And they would know your presence, Lord, today. And Father, for all of these that are making a fresh start, who have known you and have loved you, and they've known your face and they've known your voice, but have gone too long without them, we know that you love them and are just simply waiting for them to come back into your presence, waiting for them to draw near, to repent and to trust you again with every moment, to return their focus to you. Just pray that they would know that presence again today, Lord, and you would give them, God, the strength and the wisdom to walk in it. Continue in it, Lord. We pray that you would let this be a church in which your presence moves with power, and let us be people that move with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.